This is, they talk about science fiction, which is obviously inventions working around and based on real science. This is theology fiction. The Pope's is theology fiction. It's based on and works around real theology, but it's fiction. I accuse it of being yesterday a fabrication. A fabricated fiction, same thing. He's just almost imagining what he wants. It's really very painful. However, let's have a look at the second part of Dominum et Vivificantem. This is the role of the Holy Ghost is to convince, bother, I haven't got scripture, I may have to go and get it. But, the role of the Holy Ghost is convincing the world of sin. We have, to begin with, Jesus' promise of the Holy Ghost, in which Jesus, John 16, verse 7, you've got exactly that verse concerning the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, the Holy Ghost will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think the first thing to do is give you a decent interpretation of that verse. Secondly, this promise, he shows this promise, John Paul shows this promise being fulfilled at Pentecost. That's sections 30 to 32. He shows the convincing of sin beginning with Peter's first sermon on Pentecost. Third section, that was history. Now, the nature of things, the Holy Ghost convinces sin because from inside God, the Holy Ghost knows what sin is, and he alone knows. So he's the best one to nail sin. The fourth section, he answers sin objectively. It's the involvement of the Holy Ghost in the cross. He was there with the Son before the cross. He was 39. He was with the Son on the cross, 40. And the Holy Ghost follows up after the cross, 41. The Holy Ghost, section 5, then forgives sin subjectively. That's say he goes into the soul and it's he who enlightens and loves and converts. And then finally, even the sin against the Holy Ghost, 46, 47, 48, the Holy Ghost goes out to meet it with love. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, back to the original text. Now, Derman may perhaps quote the whole of that. Verse of our Lord. No, but what Derman says is very important. So, Jesus says, nobody, it's just that we haven't got a copy of the scripture, have we? Have any of you got one? No, unfortunately, that's a foolishness of mine. I should have brought it down. You want to hear the whole verse, but no matter. The essential part is that Jesus promises the Holy Ghost who will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Here is what a sane exegesis, a sane explanation of this verse is. The whole passage, here we are, yes. Derman has got it. Page 153 of Vol 4. It is expedient for you that I go, says our Lord to his disciples at the Last Supper. For if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convince the world concerning sin and of justice and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of justice, because I go to the Father, and you shall see me no longer. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged. Okay, now, a sane explanation. Jesus' departure to the Father means his exaltation, and his departure is expedient for the disciples. Because Jesus' departure is the condition for the sending of the Paraclete, who will continue Jesus' work of redemption. That's always by appropriation, because it's outside the Holy Trinity. Therefore, the continuation of the work of redemption will actually be by all three persons, but it's appropriated to the Holy Ghost in order to illustrate the persons within the Holy Trinity. no mention of appropriation in the whole of this encyclical, and what he is moving towards is making three gods. He's making it sound like there's a Father and there's a Son and there's a Holy Ghost and there's three gods. It's one God. And the doctrine of appropriation is precisely to make sure that we understand that it's not only the Holy Ghost who's doing these things with the Holy Ghost. Actually, it's all three persons, but it's appropriated to the Holy Ghost because he is love. He is love within the Holy Trinity. He is the love between the, he proceeds from the love, but he is the love proceeding from Father and Son together. All right. Jesus' words contain the image of a trial in which Jesus' disciple and the world are bitter opponents, in which Christ's disciples and the world are bitter opponents. The disciples know their opponents from the time of Jesus' working the world. The Lord described the relationship of himself and his disciple to the world many times, for the last time in the final discourse. The world, key, get this word right. In script, the world has various meanings, but the world frequently in scripture means the bad world, the world under the grip of Satan. And that's really what it means here. The world is the stage on which the drama of the redemption takes place. Because of his love, the Father sends his Son into the world not to judge it, but to save it. The world is something that needs to be saved. The Son comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the light, the life, and the Savior of the world. But the world doesn't recognize him. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And thus the world doesn't know God either. If you knew me, you would know my Father. The world which is seated in wickedness, that's a quotation from scripture, does not believe in the Son and has only hate for him. Thus, the sending of the Son, instead of saving the world, becomes, by the fault of the world, a condemnation of the world. The condemnation of this world, which doesn't believe in Christ and has rejected him, has already been pronounced. This judgment or condemnation begins with Christ's death. The death on the cross is the judgment of, quote-unquote, this world and the prince of this world. The world appears as a collective person who is represented by, quote, the prince of this world. The prince of this world is the greatest opponent to the work of redemption in the history of salvation. The history of salvation becomes a struggle between Christ and the world. Christ's victory is the consolation and the certainty of the disciples. This is all classic doctrine. This is truth. This is what the church has always understood by these verses of St. John. Faith in Jesus Christ brings the great separation between believers and the world. The disciples and all who believe in Christ through their preaching do not belong to the world. They are born of God and they are hidden in Jesus Christ. They participate in Christ's fate, but their victory is also assured. Quote from John's first epistle, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory which overcometh the world, our faith. The separation into disciples on one side and world on the other, a separation which takes place through faith in Christ, is a theme running throughout St. John. It is also the presupposition for the trial in which Jesus' disciples and the world face each other. As advocate in this trial, the Lord, after his departure, sends the Holy Ghost. The trial begins with the coming of the Holy Ghost and lasts for the whole of human history. In his speech for Christ's disciples, the Paraclete convinces the world, quote-unquote, quote-unquote. Everyone is familiar with the tense process in a courtroom where one party is accused of its crime. It doesn't matter what sort of false arguments it uses. Step by step, the opposing lawyer convinces it by incontrovertible facts. Thus, the true state of things is clearly proved, and the foundation is laid for the judge's sentence. The disciples' advocate convinces the world. So the advocate who's on the side of the disciples, this is Jesus talking, as the church has always understood it to be. The advocate who's on the side of the disciples and is sent by Jesus, will be sent by Jesus, is to convince the world, to prove it wrong, on three points: sin, justice, and judgment. The sin of the world is its unbelief. Despite the clear revelation of the Father in the Son, the world still refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the unbelief turns to hate. This hate causes Jesus' condemnation and death. The world is thus given over to the power of sin. Convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, or justice. That's the same thing. So that we've got two different words there for the same thing. Righteousness equals justice. The translator of Derman preferred to use the word justice because righteousness was an old Puritan word. All right. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, justice, and judgment. Secondly, the justice is shown through God's saving act by which the crucified one did not remain in death but entered his glory through his resurrection and ascension. Proven guilt and justice to recognize it give the grounds for the sentence of condemnation. The judgment of the unbelieving world and its prince means damnation. Judgment of both has already been passed by Jesus' death. Such judgment is included in history. He that does not believe is already judged, says our Lord to Nicodemus. The judgment of the unbelieving world, which begins with the death of Jesus Christ, continues therefore uninterruptedly throughout man's history. Man is permanently presented with the faith crisis, the decision, the division, the discernment between the unbelieving world and the believing disciples. As seen in the Acts of the Apostles, the Paraclete's, the Holy Ghost's arguments from the very beginning set the character for the Christian missionary preaching. In other words, believe or be damned. Believe with the disciples or be damned with the world. If we compare this classical understanding of the verse of our Lord with the exegesis, the explanation in the encyclical, we find the Pope, by his addition of in order to save, which he adds on to John 16:7, he changes the meaning of the passage to its complete opposite. I tell you, it's theology fiction, exegesis fiction. Exegesis is the Greek word for explanation of Scripture. So we've got scriptural explanation fiction. The Pope is just absolutely inventing. It's fabrication. The Pope adds on to John 16:7. He adds on in order to save. The Holy Ghost will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment in order to save. By adding on his in order to save, he changes the meaning of the passage to its opposite. The key quotations of Scripture in the passage, the key words from Scripture in the passage, world and sin, are deprived of their original meaning, and in this way they are made to fit for their further use later in the encyclical. Between the original texts of Scripture and the Pope's treatment of them, there is only an external correspondence. Thus, the encyclical distances itself from the literal sense of St. John and departs from the boundaries of any real explanation of Scripture, any Catholic explanation of Scripture. Nevertheless, John 16:7 and its distorted sense, this distorted sense given it by the Pope, remain the paradigm, the model, the guiding lines for the whole presentation of the second part of the encyclical. Wow. Wow. Let's take the passage again. And it is expedient to you that I go. This is our Lord speaking, Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. Derman, Vol. 4, 153-154. It is expedient to you that I go. For if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convince the world concerning sin and justice and judgment. Sin, the Holy Ghost will convince the world of sin because they believe not in me. Justice, the Ghost will convince the world of justice because I go to the Father and you shall see me no longer. That's the reward for Jesus' fidelity up to the cross. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged. The Holy Ghost will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged, meaning condemned. So the judgment means condemnation. And by what Satan has done, he stands condemned already, and all who refuse to believe in Christ are going to tie themselves in with Satan, and they will be condemned also. And the Pope turns that around in order to make the whole thing, because condemnation is not nice. Hell is empty. We're not at all sure there's anybody in hell. Condemnation is not nice. Everybody is nice guys. Therefore, the Holy Ghost is really coming to say to everybody that they're nice guys. Okay, how does this work? How does this spell out? It gets a little complicated. Let's have a look. What is the Holy Ghost's role? I'm looking at the summary now. The Holy Ghost will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, sin is only of Jesus' killers. One moment. sin is only of Jesus' killers. Let's find this, 27. Sin means, boom, 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 boom. In the mind of Jesus, sin, righteousness, and judgment have a very precise meaning, different from the meaning that one might be inclined to attribute to these words independent of the speaker's explanation. This explanation, the Pope speaking, also indicates how I'm on page 44 of the encyclical. This explanation also indicates how one is to understand the convincing the world which is proper to the action of the Holy Spirit. Both the meaning of the individual words and the fact that Jesus linked them together in the same phrase are important here. That's blah, blah, blah in order to justify the fact that he's going to stand the traditional understanding of this verse right on its head. The encyclical itself, page 44. Sin in this passage means the incredulity that Jesus encountered among his own, beginning with the people of his own town of Nazareth. Sin means the rejection of his mission, a rejection that will cause people to condemn him to death. In other words, sin is only the sin of Jesus' enemies and killers. Right? But in reality, sin is the sin of all disbelievers, not just of Jesus' own people and killers. The Pope is artificially restricting it. The Holy Ghost will convince the world concerning sin, it's wide open. The Pope limits it to Jesus' killers, or Jesus' enemies and killers. Next, righteousness. The Pope's going to change it again. When he speaks next of righteousness, I'm in the encyclical itself, page 44. Jesus seems to have in mind that definitive justice which the Father will restore to him when he grants him the glory of the resurrection and ascension into heaven. Okay, that's not too much of the problem. I go to the Father. Then, judgment. In its turn, and in the context of sin and righteousness thus understood, judgment means that the Spirit of Truth will show the guilt of the world in condemning Jesus to death on the cross. Now, wait for it. Nevertheless, Christ did not come into the world only to judge it and condemn it. He came to save it. Convincing about sin and righteousness has as its purpose the salvation of the world, the salvation of men. Precisely this truth that the Holy Ghost and Jesus came to save seems to be emphasized by the assertion that judgment concerns only the prince of this world. He suddenly limited judgment to being the judgment of Satan, the condemnation of Satan. Satan, the one who from the beginning has been exploiting the work of creation against salvation, against the covenant and the union of man with God, he is already judged from the start. If the Spirit counsel is to convince the world precisely concerning judgment, it is in order to continue in the world the saving work of Christ. So he came to judge, he's going to judge in order to save. So what the judging really means is that he's saving. So if he's coming to judge the world, he's coming to save the world. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Righteousness is Jesus' own soon in heaven, and so judgment is only upon Satan, because the Holy Ghost comes to save and not to condemn. So convincing of sin really means that man's sin is saved, or man is saved from sin. The Holy Ghost is coming to convince of sin, to point his finger at sin and say, you naughty little boy, but none of you human beings are involved in that. That's bad and you're all sweet and good. Unbelievable. This is the Pope. Let's have a look at that. So, Jesus came to save the world, John 3:17 to Nicodemus, and 12:47. Jesus came to save the world and not to condemn it. That's a quotation twice from John's Gospel. Of course, it's perfectly true. Jesus came to save and not to condemn. But the effect of his coming is judgment, and that judgment will be pronounced by the Holy Ghost. Right? Because Jesus comes to save, but men by their own wicked choice refuse him, and so the Holy Ghost is going to condemn those who refuse. No, the Holy Ghost is coming to save those who refuse. He's coming to save everybody, yes.
Didn't Jesus say I came to divide? That
yeah, he says also, yes. The effect of my coming will be to divide, yes. I came not to bring peace, to bring the sword. There will be father against son, wife against mother-in-law, and so on and so on, yes. Or son-in-law against mother-in-law, yes. the Holy Ghost comes to save and not to condemn. And so convincing of sin means that... Jesus came to save the world, and therefore judgment is only of the ruler of the world, in other words, Satan. Yeah, that's the argument. Jesus came to save, and therefore judgment can only be upon Satan, because Jesus came to save everybody. To try to save everybody, if they agree, yes. To save everybody whether they want or not, whether they're aware of it or not, no. John 3 and 16, from which... I've come to these two quotes that Jesus came to save and not to condemn the world. Tell that disbelievers are judged and condemned. John Paul II completely omits faith and the condemnation of those who refuse faith. Leaves it completely out. Because everybody is nice, Jesus is nice, God is nice, everybody is nice. Not only Satan is condemned, but Satan is condemned with all his followers. It's obvious. All those who follow Satan as well are condemned. Oh no, because Jesus came to save. Period. He came to save those who believe, yes, but not everybody, yes.
Strictly, even this judgment is a means to save the very most.
Well, yes, the condemnation of those who refuse to believe will contribute to the salvation of those who do believe, yes. St. Augustine says, God allows the wicked to continue being wicked, either in order that they may finally convert, or in order to put to the trial and increase the merits of those who believe. So there's a purpose in the wickedness of the wicked. Yes.
Now, what I see now is that the gratia is actually going to be just grace. It's sanctifying grace. No, it's a grace that actually is going to be steering man so that he does become redeemed, so that he becomes saved through the Holy Ghost.
So I'm sorry, what's the question?
This is the gratia.
I see. Yes, okay.
That's from within.
Yes.
If that is what is steering man through the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
So that he becomes saved.
Yes.
So that means that he's bypassing everything to uphold that gratia.
Yes, na gratia. I say na gratia, but it doesn't matter. I'm sorry. There are I've got two ways of saying na gratuus, na gratia, granatuus. It doesn't, there's various versions, but it's always the same thing, that grace is built into nature. So, well, I know. Granatuus. Nagratuus, nagrestio. It's three words you've never heard of before, but it all means the same thing. It's the fabrication. It's a fabricated word for a fabricated idea that grace is built into nature. Yep. Yes, he will talk about that. That the Holy Ghost. That's 34. The Holy Ghost. It's we are founded or created in nagratuus. By the Holy Ghost, or through the Holy Ghost. That's what he says in 34. So we'll come to that. So let's move on. I think you have an idea of how John Paul is standing scripture on its head. He pulls in quotes from here and there. He pulls in all the nice quotes, cuts off the nasty bits, leaves the nice bits, smothers a nasty text in nice bits, so that even the nasty text will turn nice. And this, you know... And he gets away with it. I mean, people, as I say, the neoconservative theologians in the United States are now saying, this is Catholic theology. This is the new Catholic theology. And they're accepting it in place of the old Catholic theology. Because this is a lot more popular, it's a lot more people friendly, it's a lot more user friendly. Let's move on. Because, 28, the Holy Ghost comes to save and not to condemn. And so convincing of sin, convincing the world of sin, putting the world in the dock and proving that it's sinful, really means that it's saved. So putting the world in the dock and convicting it really means putting the world in the dock and acquitting it. How does he do that? Well, he pulls in other quotes and drowns the nasty quote in nice bits. Ah. And then he says, notice what he said. This is so much for the Pope's deeper meaning. Notice how he introduced that passage. Bottom of page 43 in the encyclical. What counts more is the explanation that Jesus himself adds to these three words. In other words, the Pope is pretending that his explanation is going to be Jesus' own explanation, because he's going to use Jesus' own words to stand them on their head. But it's still going to be Jesus' explanation. For he says this, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm on the top of page 44. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because of the Father, he will see you no more. Concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world. In the mind of Jesus, sin, righteousness, and judgment have a very precise meaning, different from the meaning that one might be inclined if you listen to St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Ambrose, St. Gregory of Nazianz, St. Basil, St. Athanasius. You know, all of those doctors say one thing. Pope is going to say another, and the Pope is going to pretend that what he says is what Jesus says. What can you do with somebody like that? What can you do with this man? Different from the meaning that one might be inclined to attribute these words independently of the speaker's explanation. This explanation also indicates how one is to understand the convincing the world which is proper to the action of the Holy Spirit. Both the meaning of the individual worlds and the fact that Jesus linked them together in the same phrase are important here. So this explanation is not going to be traditional, but it is going to be Jesus' own explanation. And then, of course, sure enough, since it's not traditional, in fact, he stands the words of Jesus on their head. Unbelievable. But this is 1986. Is it any surprise the church is falling to pieces when you've got being honored, respected, and glorified by the great mass of Catholics, a man who stands the words of our Lord absolutely on their head? It's not surprising the church is falling to pieces. It's the opposite which would be surprising. In fairness, not everything he says and not everything he does is anti-Catholic. I've said before, I want to emphasize that. We're picking out the foolishness, if you like, and the folly of what he's saying. But not everything is wrong. And not everything he does is wrong. That's why the church is still there. And I think you've heard me say that one reason for which I believe he is Pope is precisely because the church has not yet fallen to pieces completely, and he's not completely given away the store. And I do believe the Holy Ghost is stopping him from completely giving away the store. For instance, at women priests, priestesses, he absolutely drew the line. He would not budge on that. And they want him to budge on that. So he's not giving everything away. And he's so much of a pain in the neck to the liberals that they have pressed him to resign. They want him out of the way. He's now an obstacle. From having been a revolutionary, like many sons and children of the revolution, he's pushed the revolution to a certain point, and then he wants to stop. He doesn't want the revolution to go any further. But in the logic of all revolution is if you push the things down there, they'll continue to go. You can't stop the revolution when it's on its downhill slide. But every revolutionary wants to. And he's actually holding the church on the revolutionary slide. He's stopping the church there. He's brought it to somewhere down there, but he does stop it going further. When he dies, I think there's going to be when he dies, it's easy to imagine, I can't tell, and maybe that's not what's going to happen, but it's easy to imagine the liberals will, with great relief, plunge on downhill, while those who are Catholic will start climbing back upwards. At the moment, he's got the Catholics imprisoned, but stopped from falling even further. He's got the liberals blocked, the real liberals blocked. When he dies, I think it's going to fly apart. Yes?
The last instance of this, at least I know of, is that he complained about the fact that many of the Christians are losing sight of the fact that of the body, blood, soul, and divinity within the Eucharist.
You see, his latest document on the Eucharist, he does say some true things. enough to deceive the elect, one could say. You know, I mean, enough to make a number of traditional Catholics say, ah, the dawn of, he's coming back. But you look at it, the whole document, it's the basis is still rotten. And yet on that rotten basis, he himself is trying to rebuild some of the old values. See, and that's the clash that's going on inside him. And he has not completely given up the faith. He's not completely given up the things of the faith. He's undermining them all the time. And yet, so what he's knocking down with his left hand, he's at the same time trying to rebuild with his right. But, you know, Drolesky did a very good article in The Remnant on it, and he said it's déjà vu all over again. Did any of you read that article in The Remnant? Drolesky, about the document on the encyclical. He said, this is the third or fourth document on the encyclical which the Pope has put out, this Pope has put out, to try to stop the undermining. It's like Paul VI weeping before he died at the loss of vocations. Paul VI causes that loss of vocations, but there's something Catholic in him which is very sad when he sees the loss of vocations. So it's these liberal Catholics are walking contradictions. But you cannot say that everything in this Pope is liberal. That's just not true. And what is Catholic does resurface and does enable the Church to survive. What's Catholic in him does enable the Church to survive. The Church is not destroyed. It's on its way, but it, you know, at a given moment, as I think one of you said, what greater punishment can one imagine than a Pope like this? What greater punishment? So the Catholics have deserved a severe punishment, and this dear Pope, I'm sure he doesn't mean to punish the Church. I'm sure he means to create and reconstruct and save the Church. But he's so confused, there's such confusion in his head, that with the best of intentions, he's destroying the Church. But, you know, the way to hell is paved with good intentions, but at the same time, the good intentions and vestiges, remains of Catholicism in him, save something. His ideas are still and all the time pushing towards, his ideas are pushing towards the undermining of the Church, the complete undermining of the Church. Yes?
His theological values are not surfacing as wrong, but those who interpret the things that he does wrong are destroying the average Catholic life. We know today.
One moment. His theological values, you say,
have not surfaced, in such a way that condemn him. But the average person who picks up his encyclicals and reads the errors, yeah, and then reproduces them towards, yeah, the Catholic lifestyle that should be led by the Church, it's destroying it.
Yes, I think
there's plenty of people that pick up all the errors.
Yes. Yeah, they don't read, very, very few people will read these encyclicals because they're almost unreadable. But nevertheless, the message gets down to the local parish priest that everybody's a good guy and sin isn't really that grave. And so, I absolve you. Don't need to tell me about your sins. Just I absolve you if you want me to say the formula and so on and so on. That, the message has got right down. So even if people don't read the encyclicals, the message gets through. So, and the message is, radically undermining, he's basically got his foot on the accelerator, but every now and again he puts his foot on the brake. Every now and again he's pulling back from the consequences. As the Archbishop used to say, he lays down the causes and then tries to stop the effects. That's what's going on. He lays down the causes with his false principles and his false theology. And then he tries to stop the effects because he realizes how un-Catholic the effects are. He's still got enough Catholic in him to recognize that, you know, the effects are no good. So he tries to put the brake on the effects, but then he goes on laying down the causes. It's like a fireman who absolutely wants to put out the fire and grabs the wrong can and throws gasoline on the fire. And then he really wants to put out the fire, so he throws more gasoline on it. Because the intention is good. Hey, I need a liquid. I need water. This is liquid. It's water. Boom. Oh dear. Whoa. Oh boy. All right. Let's see if we can move on. Okay. Now, He's going to reinterpret the world. He's going to reinterpret sin. So, 29. The Last Supper, that means the church. The church means Vatican II. Gee whiz. That, of course, it's more elegantly designed than that, but there you are. Our Lord speaking at the Last Supper is Vatican II, and Vatican II is our Lord speaking. Again, this glorification of Vatican II. But Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, says that Christ emancipated the world for renewal. So Vatican II uses the word world in a wonderful sense. In Scripture, the word world keeps being used in a bad sense. It's the world containing Satan, and of which Satan is the prince. But Vatican II loves the world, believes in the world, loves the modern world, promotes the modern world. So John Paul II says, in that case, at the Last Supper, our Lord was talking about the nice world. So again, he's got it exactly reversed. So of course, the Holy Ghost doesn't come to condemn the nice world. He only came to condemn Satan. Got it? Everybody knows Satan's a bad guy. Okay, he's flaming red. But now the world is, now the Catholicism says that world is tied to Satan. So that Satan is the prince of the world. So when you're talking about the world, and that's what our Lord is talking about in when he uses the word in this context. But dear John Paul II comes along and says, Vatican II said the world is nice. So the world is really on Jesus' side. The world is really on Jesus' side. The world isn't with Satan. Huh? Oh, man. And he called, you know, people think he's a theologian. I mean, he's not a theologian. He's a dreamer. Dreamer. Well, so Vatican II says that Christ liberated the world for renewal. So the world is really nice. So the Holy Ghost cannot have come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Similarly, sin is not just the sin of unbelief named by Jesus. It's all sin convinced, i.e. convicted by the redemption. So sin, the world isn't involved in sin. Sin belongs to Satan, and that's nasty. But the world isn't involved in sin. Yeah? Sin has all been convinced by redemption. Jesus has nailed sin, so sin is bad. But Jesus has said the world is good. So the world isn't involved in sin. So the Holy Ghost came to save the world, but to convict and convince sin. Sin is nasty, but the world is nice. Huh? Oh, man. It's all sin convicted by the redemption. So sin is nasty, but man is saved from sin. Thus, on Pentecost, we move on. Now the practical application. This is what Jesus promised, and now this is it happening. In Peter's first speech begins the promise convincing of sin by the Holy Ghost, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Because, get a load of this one, convincing of sin, if the Holy Ghost is going to convince a man of sin, what that means is that the man is going to, his conscience is going to realize what sin is. If his conscience interiorly judges sin, then that's the Holy Ghost at work. And if you've got the Holy Ghost at work, then what you've got is the bestowal of grace. So when the Holy Ghost convinces of sin, he's not saying, you sinners are bad guys, he's saying, your sin is convicted, but since your conscience is realizing that sin is a bad thing, then you've got my grace at work in you, and you're a good guy. Yes?
Is this only saying that if you realize the conviction of sin, as your sister stated, that there's no need to receive the sacraments?
I don't say that, but he's saying, you know, you're a good guy. Convincing of sin means the conscience is in operation. The conscience can't be in operation without the Holy Ghost being at work. If the Holy Ghost is at work, then there's grace. So everybody's conscience who is in movement is in the state of grace. Completely forgetting. There's a distinction between actual grace and habitual grace. The state of grace is habitual grace. A conscience being moved can easily be only actual grace. For indeed, wait for it, the greatest sin of all, which was killing Christ, has killed the evil of all men's sins. So the deicide, the death of Christ, the killing of Christ upon the cross, has killed sin, as though there's no more sin ever since the death of Christ. I mean, you know, Jesus has taken the sting out of sin. In a sense, that's true, but therefore to pretend that there's no more sin, or that sin has had the sting completely taken out of it, that sin doesn't send anybody to hell ever since Jesus died on the cross, is simply ridiculous.
Isn't this exactly what Lutheran and Protestant churches teach in terms of Christ died for all?
Yes.
And therefore go and sin boldly?
Yes. It's basically a rerun of Protestantism. The whole of modernism and neo-modernism, it's all a rerun of Protestantism. And that's why I say the answer to this nonsense is the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. And there you see that Ignatius, there are a few things more Catholic than the Ignatian exercises. And the Ignatian exercises start with the reality and the truth of sin. And I do a meditation on the sin. Oh, sin is very, very bad. And I do a meditation on the sin of, what is it? The sin of Lucifer. And a meditation on the sin of Adam. And then the sin of any mortal sinner who's fallen into hell for just one sin. But then the next exercise is my sins. So here I've been, you know, the sin of everybody else, convicted by the Holy Ghost, condemned by our Lord, blah, 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 blah. And then my sins. And then I begin to collapse like a prick balloon. If any of you haven't yet done the exercise of St. Ignatius, do them in order to wash this out of your system. Because, you know, you and I are poor creatures. We have not very much to be proud about. You and I are sinners. And that's the beginning. That humility and reality is the only basis of any real spiritual life. Oof. I said to quote St. Augustine, you know, pride, all of the other virtues you like without humility are like just so much sand in an open hand in a high wind. It's just gone. So, all right. Thus, on Pentecost, in first, for it is the greatest sin of all, killed the evil of all men's sins. Firstly, it wasn't the sin that killed sin, it was Christ's obedience that killed sin, that conquered sin. Secondly, it's not as though all sin has been wiped out ever since. And thirdly, if I want to join in the wiping out of sin, I've got to believe and be baptized. No mention of that, as usual, in John Paul. Only the 32, only the Holy Ghost, knowing the depths of God, of sin and of love's answer, the cross, could thus convince the world of sin. It takes the Holy Ghost, who's got an inside knowledge of the Holy Trinity, to know how to convince sin. Ugh. Ugh. Mm. 33. We move into how the Holy Ghost uncovers sin or reveals sin. Sin began in Genesis as a radical refusal of the Father's word, in other words, of Father and Son, whose love is known by the Holy Ghost, whose love is the Holy Ghost, from which love precedes all creation. And so, here we go, the Holy Ghost is the creator of man in the image and likeness of God. And therefore man is created with the gift of the Spirit opening to the depths of God. In other words, that's the creation of every single man in granatus, or na graestia, grace and nature. That's the paragraph, the subsection, which shows that the Holy Ghost is grace, creation is nature, the Holy Ghost is grace, we were created through and with and in the Holy Ghost, therefore we were created in grace. And it's unbreakable. So there, that 34 is another verse corresponding to 46 of Divisi Misericordia and 13.3, it was about 49, I think, of Redemptor Hominis. Each time the Pope has at least one passage in which he clearly states that man is created in grace and nature, in unbreakable grace and nature. And so, because only the Holy Ghost was, so to speak, inside the Trinity and knows sin, therefore only the Holy Ghost can convince of sin at its root. Only he can know Satan's fault and the judgment of Satan. Notice again, it's only the judgment of Satan. And only he can steer men to justice or righteousness. How grave was man's sin? It was a disobedience and overstepping of bounds laid down by God, a separation from, here you get, see the question then, if man is created in the image and likeness of God, so that grace is inseparable from nature, then what is sin? So he goes on to ask, so what is sin? How grave is man's sin? It was a disobedience, a separation from life with God. He explains in 36 and 37, but what is clear, what is noticeable in 36 and 37, is that sin does not cut grace out of nature, as Catholic doctrine teaches. For John Paul II, that's not the case. Sin does not cut grace out. It's a separation from life with God, but it's not the loss of life with God. It's less grave than Satan's sin. Human sin is less grave than the sin of Satan. It's a rejection of truth and God's word. Continuing down to our own time, where God is pronounced dead because he is a limitation upon man. The Pope is aware that the modern world is bad. He's got some handle on the badness of today's world. But when it comes to the answer, he's lost all grip of the real answer. He's lost the principles of the answer. He's still got some of the practice, so that he lays down the effects, he lays down the causes and then complains at the effects. No. It's like these poor judges in American courts who want, like that good Alabama judge who tried to keep the Ten Commandments in his courtroom, right? But the First Amendment absolutely undermines it. The logic of the First Amendment is, the principle of the First Amendment is, there's going to be no one religion of the federal United States. What does that mean? That means that religion, whatever religion, any religion, is not serious enough to be enforced or protected by the state. Therefore, the collective life of men is more important than any one religion. Because the federation of men does not need any one religion. In fact, it needs not to have any one religion. Therefore, federation of men is more important than religion of God, any religion of God. Therefore, if men get together and say, in fact, the federation of men is more important than any religion of God, because all of the religions of God argue with one another. If all the religions contradict one another, and the state refuses to take position, then the state is saying that religion is unimportant, and contradiction is unimportant. So, truth is unimportant. All of those things are implicit in the principle of the state having no one religion. And that's why a decent Alabama judge, and he's unquestionably a decent man, he wants the Ten Commandments, but there he is, he's part of this federal system. Ever since the Civil War, the federal government controls the states, dominates the states. And therefore Alabama can be as decent as you like, but as long as it remains part of the Union, the federal First Amendment is going to come in and crush the Alabama decency. I'm crediting Alabama with decency. It's not only in Alabama, obviously. There are decent Americans all over the United States who want, George Washington said, the United States must have religion. But he did not say it must have one religion. He said it must have religion. But the United States, the Mohammedan will have a Mohammedan religion, the Buddhist will have a Buddhist religion, the Christians will have a Christian religion. George Washington said, fine, just as long as each one has a religion to make him behave himself. But then those three religions contradict one another. So George Washington is saying that peace in public life is more important than truth. But if you undermine truth, you undermine peace. Because if you undermine truth, how can you unite men in truth? They're going to be arguing with one another, and you're going to get war. And so, in brief, whatever were George Washington's good intentions, whatever was his decency, and he was a decent man, let's grant, there's not a problem. And whatever were his good intentions, and no doubt he had good intentions, these Protestant liberal principles undermine all the good that he's trying to do. And it's now coming out. It comes out now. And in the courthouse, in the courthouses, the Ten Commandments are inevitably thrown out. And so the Alabama judge is trying to protect the effects, but he's powerless to stop the cause. And that's that decent Americans don't want the evil effects, but they cannot stop the harmful cause. And the harmful cause is these principles of liberalism, like separation of church and state. The Catholic Church doesn't say separation of church, doesn't say union of state with any church. Obviously, the Catholic Church says there's one true church, and with that true church, all states should work in union. That's Catholic doctrine. It's not popular. It's not going to make you popular. In England, if you went said such things, there was a time when you got hanged until you were half dead. They then dropped you down from the gallows, put a knife into you and cut out your bowels, cut out all your entrails. You were drawn. And then when they finished yanking out all your entrails while you were still half alive, they then cut you in four pieces and put you on spikes on top of a bridge, on London Bridge. That's dear, sweet, nice England. Isn't England dear, sweet and nice? Well, it's not popular to say that every state should be united to the Catholic Church, but it's true. Truth is not popular, so, you know. So, yes.
In terms of Father Dornan's books, are you aware of any non-traditional groups of priests or whatever in terms of the Novus Ordo that sort of take the task, the Pope for what he's writing or what he's saying, or the cardinals or whatever? I mean, in terms of, it's like society seems to be the ones that are pointing out the error of the Novus Ordo way.
Derman is not a society priest. He's got nothing to do with the society.
But the point is still taken that it's a society organization that translated into Germany.
Yes, that's true.
Okay.
That's true.
What I'm asking is, are there any underground groups or whatever in the Novus Ordo?
Can anybody else answer that question? Is there any serious protest going on inside the Novus Ordo against this theology fiction of John Paul II? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the whole church is progressively more glamorized. The official church is more and more glamorized with its glamorous teaching of its glamorous Pope.
At a low level or one diocese or one...
I don't think so. They don't let on in public because they can't afford to. Because if they did, they'd be out with all their colleagues. They're in lockstep, I think. The Novus Ordo is in lockstep. It'll come out in the wash eventually because the truth always does finally come out. And you know, then he'll be given credit for what he deserves credit for, and he'll be given discredit for what he deserves discredit for. Because not everything is discreditable in John Paul II, but this teaching is laying down very bad principles. It's putting the skids under the whole of Catholicism. And then, as I say, he tries to put the brakes on the effects, but it's too late. He keeps on putting down, and what you can see in the latest encyclical on the Eucharist is the continuing of laying down the false principles. So he wants to stop the effect, but he continues with the false principles. And that happens each time he produces one of his encyclicals to try to slow down the bad effects. You still see each time it's not too difficult to pick out the same wrong principles underneath. And in that case you say, Holy Father, you're wasting your time. You're destroying yourself, what you're trying to build up. But he can't understand that, or doesn't want to. We're running out of time. Convinced the 39, the Holy Ghost is with Christ on the cross. To convince the world of sin, the Holy Ghost, one, knows the depths of God and of the pain of God at sin. That's a foolishness, to talk about the pain of God at sin. I mean, it's an anthropomorphism. He makes it sound like more like that. Giving rise to the cross of redemption, of which he will distribute the process by revealing to all men their redeemedness, by revealing to all men their redeemedness, there again, universal salvation. Secondly, the Holy Ghost is enabled by Jesus' prayer to transform the suffering and sacrifice of the cross into redemptive love. That's getting, you know, it's separating the persons. It's splitting God. It doesn't make sense. And thirdly, he's received as a consuming fire upon the cross by Christ, who can then send and give him to the church again. I think that's sheer fiction. You don't read that anywhere in tradition. This saving cross, his main agent is the Holy Ghost, given by Christ to the apostles on Easter evening, whose sins you're forgiven, they're forgiven, and so on. But now, thanks to the cross, because blood purifies conscience, and he admits this is a novel interpretation of the text of Hebrews. The door is open for the Holy Ghost to enter men's consciences and to work their conversion. Wait, you see, because now conscience, that inner sanctuary, accuses modern man of a host of objectively wrong sins. So there are bad things. But even while convincing that these are evils, the Holy Ghost is also telling all men's consciences of all-conquering love. And so that as every man's conscience struggles, so the Holy Ghost is always there to turn the struggle into saving conversion. So if I realize that it's something bad, I'm converted. If I commit an abortion and realize that the abortion is bad, I'm converted. I've got grace because my realization that abortion is bad is the Holy Ghost at work. Therefore, I'm converted. Crazy. Crazy. The sin against the Holy Ghost is then the radical refusal to be converted, a state of spiritual ruin closed to the Holy Ghost. This is the sin of our century, the loss of all sense of being against which the church prays. But men still have a seed of God within. Love opposes iniquity. And all who let the Holy Ghost convince them of sin are led by the Holy Ghost away from being condemned. Oh, you've got one more section you can perhaps... I don't know if you can stomach any more. Look at it by yourselves. I don't know if you have any the energy and courage to tackle the actual books of Professor Durbin himself, but in any case, you know they are there, and you can always get them, and quietly, if you've got some patience and some courage, you can read them for yourselves. At 11 o'clock, we will look at an article of St. Thomas Aquinas.